Luke. We are in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we are starting with verse 35. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. What page is that? 746? All right. 746 if you're not there already. Then Jesus asked them, that's disciples, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they replied. Jesus is referring back to when he sent out his disciples and said, go do what I've been doing. Right? Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. And Jesus said, okay, you've been watching what I've been doing. Now it's, homework time. It's time for you to be doing something too. So he sent them out to do the same thing that he's been doing. Teach, preach, announce the kingdom of God, talk about Jesus, heal the sick, cast out demons, and they went out, and Jesus said, as you go out, don't bring anything. Go unprepared, which sounds dumb, but he's trying to teach them that God is going to provide for all their needs. So as they do God's work, they need to depend on the people that they minister to, the towns they go to, for hospitality, for food, for anything they need. And so that's how Jesus sent them out before. So now he says, when you went out, did you need anything? No. Disciples had all their needs met. And just think about the amount of faith that it takes to go somewhere and go unprepared. Not many of us have been on like a short-term missions trip or even a missions trip. Hopefully sometime we'll organize one and we'll go. But you never go on one unprepared. It's like going on vacation unprepared or, going to class unprepared, but worse. Because then you show up and you have nothing. And then you have to rely on others because you don't have what you need. It's like if you traveled somewhere and then all your luggage got lost. And you're like, oh man, I need everything. I don't have anything with me. But Jesus sent them out. And they had everything they need. God provided for them in a mighty way. But now Jesus says, now it's going to change. Let's see what Jesus says. In verse 36, he said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. It's a strange bit of teaching. And I admit I was tempted once again to bring in my sword just for demonstration purposes, but you guys know what a sword looks like. So Jesus said, now go prepare. Before I taught you trust and faith, now the time is going to change and you are going to need to be prepared. But prepared for what? Before, he sent the disciples out unprepared for ministry. And he said earlier, just a week or two ago, don't be prepared in how you defend yourself in front of the synagogue, in front of others that are going to put you on trial. Don't be prepared. The Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. It's going to give you the words. You're going to have a chance to witness when you get persecuted. But now Jesus says, prepare, but prepare for what? What do you need a sword for? for battle. Right? Back then, you don't get a sword just for ornamental purposes, which is what my sword does. It protects a small bit of my mantle place from dust. That's all it does, and it looks nice. But back then, a sword has one purpose: battle. A sword is used to wage war, to fight. So Jesus is now telling his disciples, now is a time you need to be preparing for battle. But what kind of battle is it? The disciples think it's a physical battle. Jesus says, you need a sword. And, I mean, it's really funny. They're in the middle of dinner, and two of them's like, pull out a sword. Like, yo, Jesus, I brought a sword to dinner. Here, look at my nice sword. I got two swords here. Like, it made sense at the feeding of the 5,000, you know, when someone pulls out someone else's, you know, here's some bread, here's some fish. But they're in the middle of dinner, Passover dinner, this solemn ceremony to remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and here two disciples are flashing swords. Or maybe it's one person with two swords, I don't know. But anyways, there's two swords, and they bring, here, look, Jesus, there's two swords. And Jesus says, that is enough. Is he saying, he could be saying one of two things. He could be saying, two swords is enough. Or it could be like kind of hand in palm, oh, that's enough. Which one is it? I would posit to you that it's the second one. Why? Because if Jesus is saying, prepare for physical battle, two swords is not enough. Right? Do the math. You know, I love math. Do the math. You got 12 disciples, you got two swords. This is not battle. This is two people fighting and 10 people spectating. Maybe, you know, standing on the sidelines with pom-poms. Go fight, go fight. It's like when I was in Jersey and it was a big snow and I was living in a condo complex, so, you know, I didn't have to do the shoveling, which was great. So I'm watching the snow fall, and then I hear the people come in to shovel the sidewalks, and so I look out the window, and there's one guy shoveling the pathway. There's four guys sitting around talking to him, and then there's one guy off to the side on his cell phone. That's one person shoveling and five people spectating. I was spectating, but I'm not supposed to be shoveling. That's what we're paying these guys for. Jesus is saying, you need swords, and these guys say, here's two swords. Well, that's not enough swords. You go into battle, everyone needs your own sword. That's how battle works. So we can't be talking about physical battle. He can't say, yeah, that's you got enough swords there. I see those two swords, and those are nice swords. I mean, this is so nice, it'll be enough for all of you. You guys share. Right? Imagine going into battle and then you have two swords and you have to share. Like, oh, I struck down one here. And you throw the sword to the next guy. And you hope that he catches it with the handle side and not the blade side. Jesus can't be saying, you got enough swords. He's got to be saying, that's enough. He's saying, you guys don't... You don't realize what I'm talking about yet, but you will. The battle you guys are going to need to fight is going to be not a physical battle. It's going to be a spiritual battle. Let's flip over to Ephesians. And one of these days, I really want to preach through Ephesians 6 just because I want to, like, give my wife the excuse. I need to buy all this armor and swords for sermon illustrations. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. 810. Page 810. But keep a finger back in Luke, because, We're going to go back there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, and with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Paul has written in the book of Ephesians, prepare for battle. Right? That's what it means to buckle on and take up on yourself the armor of God. When you're in the middle of battle, it's too late to strap on armor. Because someone's going to kill you before you can manage to put everything in place. And I don't know if you've seen some of those kind of medieval knights, and they've got armor all over, and it takes so much to put all that armor on. You need someone to help you. This is probably talking about Roman armor, but still, it's not something you just throw on. It's not like, you know, you're leaving the house and you just throw on your jacket. This stuff you need to prepare beforehand, because you know that battle is coming. If battle's here already, it's too late to put on the armor. And so Paul says, battle's coming, put it on. Get ready. Battle is coming. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Before, I sent you out unprepared. But now, you need to be prepared because battle is coming. He talks about the necessity of this sword. Turn back to Luke. He says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Verse 36. That's a cloak is something you need. Like when it gets cold, you need the cloak. And people back then would normally not have multiple cloaks to keep themselves warm because they're expensive. Jesus says, do what you need to, but you need to get a sword. And you need to be willing to give up some of the other things that you think you need to get the sword, to be prepared for battle. You might need to sacrifice some of your own personal comfort. You might be able to need to sacrifice some things in your life that you think you need to be ready for battle. Do you know that we're at war? If not, I recommend reading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which is a great book that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's kind of from the vantage point of the devils. This devil, senior devil, was giving this junior devil advice. And in this book, C.S. Lewis tells us that we're at war. And we saw this in the previous passage last week. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Sift you all. Not just Peter. Not just disciples. Satan desires to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. That's if you are in this room. If you claim to follow Jesus, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And he wants you not to be the wheat. He wants you to be the chaff. He wants you to be the stuff that gets thrown away. We're at war. Do you know this morning when you woke up, Satan was attacking you? Yesterday, Satan was attacking you? When you were at school, Satan was trying to attack you? When you were at work, Satan was trying to attack you? When you were on your computer, when you were on your phone this week, Satan was trying to test you. Satan was trying to tempt you. Satan was trying to trip you up. He's not just a Halloween costume. He's not just a figment of imagination of those people that, you know, try to spiritualize everything and blame everything on the devil. You know, may those people take it too far, but the truth remains that we are in spiritual warfare. And it's called spiritual warfare because we have an enemy. Satan desires to destroy us. He wants to sift us like wheat. In that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, it writes, Satan is our ancient foe. And he's powerful. He wages war against us. We need to be prepared for battle. And in the morning, if you don't prepare yourself for battle that day, guess what's going to happen? That's like 12 people running into battle with only two swords. You're not going to be ready when battle comes. So Jesus says, you need to get ready for battle. You need to prepare. Why? Why are we going into battle? Verse 37. It's a fulfillment of God's word. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. It's the only time that Jesus references Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant and talks about that it's God's will to crush him and that he will take on our sins. By his wounds we are healed. Saying, I am going to enter into spiritual battle. Jesus is going to enter into spiritual battle. He's been in spiritual battle his whole ministry. But now is the main event. The main battle is coming. And he is going to be numbered with the transgressors. So be prepared. What does this battle look like? Let's go to the next few verses. Verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he said to them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." This is Jesus' great battle. We often think of Jesus' battle against sin and against Satan at the cross. But here is where the battle, the spiritual battle, takes place. And how does it happen? How is this battle fought? This battle is fought, just like we read in Ephesians, with prayer. That's why Paul says, take on the armor and then pray. Because that's how you fight. Take on the armor and pray. And so Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and that's the usual place he goes, and he tells the disciples to pray. Pray. Be prepared for battle. And then as they go to the Mount of Olives, they pray. They engage in battle. The picture that Luke paints of Jesus is striking. And we often want to kind of sanitize Jesus, and that's kind of why we're in the book of Luke, because we want to know who Jesus really is, what he was like, how what he did, what his disciples learned from him. And we want to put this picture on Jesus, and many people have throughout the history of the church. In fact, you know, the earliest battle with heresy in the church was over this. They saw what Jesus is going through, and they said, this cannot be. Jesus is God. And we like to think of Jesus as that cool, calm, collected teacher who's got a smackdown answer for anyone who challenges him, who can heal any disease, any demon he comes across. He just tells them where to go, and they go. Waves come at him, and he says, be still, and they're still. We have this picture of this calm, collected, always in charge Jesus. And he is always in charge, but he's not always calm. And we've seen that in, you know, when Jesus comes to the temple, and we say, okay, that's fine. Jesus being angry at, you know, God's worship being disrupted. We've seen Jesus cry. We've seen Jesus cry over Jerusalem. He's cried over his people. And we can say, that's God. He loves his people so much. We know that. And we see the extent of that love because he's crying for his people that he knows are going to be destroyed because they're not going to listen to him and they're not going to accept him. And we say that's fine because he's crying for us. But here we see him in the garden and he's crying for himself. Why? Because Jesus is completely human and completely God. This is what we believe. And this is, if this is our theology, then this passage should not be so jarring, so shocking. This is why Hebrews, in the beginning of Hebrews, he says, for this reason, Jesus needed to be made like man in every way. So he is able to comfort those going through temptations because he himself has gone through it. And we may think that, oh, Jesus knows my suffering because, well, he's God, he knows it. And he knows it because, you know, on earth he suffered things that are kind of like the things I suffered. No, we look at this and Jesus suffered worse, much worse. He knows the anguish of death. He knows the pain of life. My girls, when I brought them to the doctor a couple weeks ago, they start crying and bawling. In fact, my daughter started bawling when I picked her up from school because she knew where we were going. And then we get to the doctor's office and we get into the room, they call us in, and we're still waiting for the doctor. And my two girls are crying and screaming. I'm sure the whole building heard them. And then after they got their shots, then they cried just as much because they're already kind of at 10. They can't really go much higher. They didn't save anything for, you know, the pain of the shot. They're going through the anguish. Jesus is going through more anguish. We fear death. We fear maybe shot because we think we know what's going to happen, but you know we're not really sure. Especially with death, we don't know, like, you know, is it going to hurt? What about the people I leave behind? You know, we fear we may cry for ourselves because of, you know, what we're going through, what we fear is going to happen. Jesus is in the garden, and he knows exactly what's coming. I heard this week that Luther said that no one feared death like this man. He knows the physical pain that's coming. He knows exactly what's going to hurt when he's hanging on that cross. He knows his lungs are going to be collapsed. He knows the pain of nails through hands and feet. He knows exactly how all that's going to feel. But on top of that, he knows what he's going to experience spiritually. He knows that on the cross, when he goes to the cross, he's going to be separated from the Father. And guess what? That's the exact definition of hell. So when the early church came together and they wrote up what we believe as Christians, they can say Jesus descended into hell. And it sounds, what? Jesus went into hell? Yes. Jesus was removed from the Father, from every good thing the Father has. All warmth, all good things, all positive things are from the Father. And without them, that's hell. And as Jesus takes all of our sin on the cross and God crushes him, Jesus dies and goes to hell. He knows that for 3 days, the Godhead, three in one, existing in perfect communion and community from eternity past till eternity future, will be broken. And we cannot understand the pain of that. The closest I can think of is when I think of my grandparents. You know, they were together for so long. And when my grandfather finally passed, you know, my grandmother was healthy until the day he died. The day he died, her health completely failed. She fell apart. Think about the pain of leaving the person, losing the person that you've been with every day for decades upon decades, almost your whole life. You're one flesh with this person. And then suddenly, that's gone. That's just an infinitesimal part of the pain of Jesus that he's going to feel. And he knows that's coming. And he's in the garden, he's praying. It says that he's kneeling on the ground and praying. Most people, actually, the way to pray in Jewish times was to stand up. You stand up, you lift your hands to heaven. But Jesus kneeling, it's humbling, it's crushing him. In Mark's account, he records Jesus saying, I am in sorrow and anguish to the point of death. What does he pray? What is this battle? Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. When I was younger, I used to tack on that onto my prayers. But not my will, but yours be done. God, I really want this video game, but not my will, but yours be done. I really want to be healed of this cold, but not my will, but yours be done. I really want to get in this great school, but not my will, but yours be done. Kind of as a cop out, you know, I want to hedge my bet and make sure that if God didn't answer in the way I wanted, I wouldn't be so disappointed. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is fighting spiritual battle, and he is praying the exact same way he taught his disciples to pray. And we've looked at prayer a lot, and Luke has looked at prayer his entire gospel. And when he taught his disciples to pray, he said the first thing you pray, the most important thing you pray, is for God's kingdom. God's kingdom is the place, the existence where God's will is done. And God's will is carried out 100%. That's what heaven, that's what God's kingdom is. So the most important thing about prayer is that we go to God and we conform our wills to God. We say, what I want is going to take a back seat. What I think is best is going to take a back seat. And what God wants, that's what I want to happen. Even if it means what I want doesn't happen, even if that means I may go through a time of tribulation, a time of trials, even though that may mean Satan is going to sift us like wheat. In fact, that is the Father's will. And Jesus knows the Father's will. He's quoted from Isaiah 53. It was God's will to crush him. We have Jesus in his humanity, fully God and fully man, crying in the garden, I know this is going to hurt. Understatement of all of eternity. I know how horrible this is going to be. And if there's any other way, Father. But not my will, but yours be done. So how can we ask God, God, I want a different way to salvation. Or God, I'm gonna reach salvation through another way. I'm gonna try my best, and that's how I'm gonna get. No. Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, and he knows there isn't. That's why he needs to go to the cross. And he submitted his will to the Father's will, being completely obedient to the Father, and he's gonna go to that cross. The spiritual battle is won right here. When Jesus says, not my will, but the Father's be done. I encourage you that that is a battle you need to fight. And I encourage you to fight it as soon as you wake up. I know many of you wake up way before you'd rather wake up. I'm the same way. But Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get a sword, because it's important. You got to do without some things you think you need, because battle's coming and you need to be prepared. Jesus is in the garden, and he's fighting. He's fighting, and he's winning. as we go through our day, we are going to fight. Well, let's say we're going to be fought against. Whether we fight back or not is a different story. There will be a battle, whether we get slaughtered or whether we fight back. Depends on whether we're going to be prepared. So I strongly suggest it might mean losing a little bit extra sleep or, you know, not playing on your phone while you're eating breakfast or whatnot, or fighting off sleep on the train. I would strongly encourage you to be prepared for battle. Let's see how this plays out. Wish we'd go deeper. Don't think we'll go as far as I meant to go today, but verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, and they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" That, like, something is starting to click a little bit, and they're like, "Battle's coming. We got two swords. We got to use it." And one of them struck one of them. In John, we know it's Peter, because he's the one who's quick to action, slow to thought. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. I don't know what he was aiming for, but I don't know how you aim for an ear. I guess, I don't know, he just swung wildly maybe, and he got lucky, got an ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. John records Jesus saying, "No more shall I not drink the cup the Father has poured for me." This is the result of the battle that has already been fought in the previous section. Jesus has fought his spiritual battle, and he has submitted his will to the Father's will. And so when the soldiers come, he says, "I've got to take this cup. We're not going to fight. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to go to the cross." The disciples have spent that time while Jesus was fighting his spiritual battles, and they spent it sleeping. It says they were, you know, exhausted from sorrow. They saw what Jesus was going through. And can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, in the garden, and he's praying so hard that he's sweating? Have you ever prayed so hard or gone through something so rough and terrible that you start sweating? Like stress sweat, maybe? And then take that to the next level. It says that Jesus sweat like drops of blood. On the cross, blood's going to come forth from his body, but in Garden of Gethsemane, sweat's coming down in buckets because of his anguish. But he's won that battle. He's submitted his will to the Father. The disciples are not so prepared. They haven't been fighting. And so they pull out swords. And Jesus tells them, "No more. This is what needs to happen." Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for them, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Again, that picture of spiritual battle. The Jewish leaders have lost to Satan. They've lost to darkness. They want to kill Jesus. Jesus said, I've been out in the open every day. You had your chance every single day. But this is the hour of darkness we also need to be prepared. And the failure of the disciples is, of course, not the last word. Why? Because of the passage we read last week. Because Jesus has been praying for them. Luke only records that Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." But in John, we read, Jesus also prayed for his disciples. And he's praying for us, he's praying for the church, as he's there kneeling on the ground, sweating, almost like drops of blood all over the place. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. That we would not fall, that we would not fail. So our victory is assured in Jesus. But Jesus still tells us, you need to fight. The battle against sin is won. The war is finished. Sin and death is defeated, but the enemy is still there. Until the time Jesus comes back and everything, as the Old Testament says, is put under Jesus' feet. You still have an enemy. He wants you dead. He wants you burning in hell with him for all of eternity. And we should be scared, kind of. Scared enough to be prepared for battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he was a perfect lamb. We thank you that he won the victory for us. We thank you that he submitted himself perfectly and always to the will of the Father. So we take confidence that we have a mediator. We have a Savior that sits at the right hand of God the Father and is praying for us, interceding on our behalf, because he knows that we are going to face spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And yet, while we have this confidence, Lord, we still have a responsibility, because we are in the battle and we need to fight. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for taking life so easy. And we coast through life and we have no concept that we are under spiritual attack whatsoever. That we give in to the temptations of the devil way too easily. Satan says, look, and we look. Satan says, go, and we go. We haven't been prepared for battle. Our sword is hanging as a decoration on our mantelpiece. Our armor lays in the cabinet. Lord, prepare us for battle. Let us take up the armor of God each and every day. And when the whisperings of Satan come, we fight. And we say, not your will, Satan, not my own will of the flesh, but God's will is what's important today. Lord, Lord, help us to fight this battle. Help us to submit our wills to your will. Convict us of the need to pray. We've seen your son, Jesus, in the garden praying in anguish. Oh, and Lord, how can we take for granted that we're going to get through the day okay when we don't even pray at all? Lord, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Lord, lead us. Lead us to be on our knees. Lord, make CT a place of prayer. Raise up from amongst our midst, raise up a generation who are battle ready. Praying at all times. Do that so you may receive the glory in the battle. When Satan falls, when temptation is crushed, when we are made more and more perfect every day, may you receive the glory. We lean on the work of Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.